Well, as we continue to consider the relational character and nature of God, and in consideration that this week is filled with midterm exams and papers, I want to keep this morning's chapel simple and consider the most fundamental claim about the nature of God located in these three words: God is love. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the entire world. He loved us and sent his Son. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If this is true, then there is hope for a sin-scarred, sin-stained world. I want you to know that God responds in love no matter what the context or situation is. God's love is experienced and expressed in many and varied ways. But God always loves justly, and God always loves in an appropriate way. His gracious invitation is always to receive forgiveness and responding to grace with a commitment that results in a life that is whole and ultimately holy. Now, I think this might be a very dumb question, but I ask dumb questions very well, so I'll just go ahead and do it. I know we're a Christian university, but I just wonder this morning, either in this chapel or in radio land, if there's anybody who really needs or wants a Savior. What if you don't believe in this sin stuff? What if you believe you have no need of a Savior because you're a self-made person, and if there's any saving need to be done, you'd just save yourself too? What if? Life is filled with those what-if scenarios, and one of my most recent memories of what if was taking my son to college at Ohio Northern University in the thriving metropolis of Ada. After a long day of all that it takes to move a child into a university where they don't mob your car like at MVNU and carry everything for you, but instead you got to carry it yourself and schlep the elevators and all of that kind of stuff, I was following my wife back from Ada to Mount Vernon. Yes, the whole family went in the minivan, and I was in our little red Ram 50 truck that had carried all of his belongings. And on the way back, if you've ever gone through Mount Gilead, you come to that fork in the road, and in honor of the late Yogi Berra, who passed away last week, we know what Yogi Berra said, that when you come to a fork in the road, take it. So Rochelle went to the left, and I went to the right, and the race was on. At least in my heart it was on. As she progressed through Mount Gilead, I was racing to the other side of town, because in everything there is competition, and in all times you must win. So I got to the other side of Mount Gilead at the stop sign, and I looked to the left, back up the road, and I didn't see her, and I waited for a moment thinking that she was going to pass, and then I could harass her and honk and all of that kind of stuff, but she never came. And so I turned right and went on, and as I came around a curve, I saw her off in the distance, let's say a half a mile to a three quarters of a mile ahead, and so I figured the race is on. And for the record, let me state two things unequivocally. Yes, I did see the speed limit sign. And yes, I did see the sign that says, buckle up, it's the law in the state of Ohio. But those signs were for other people. Neither of them in that moment applied to me, for I was the master of my own destiny. I was closing the gap. I crested a hill. And guess who was in the other lane oncoming? You got it. One of Ohio's finest. I looked in my rearview mirror, and much to my distress, I saw the state trooper doing something I couldn't do, an illegal U-turn, coming after me. Now, I want you to know, to that point, I had never been caught speeding. Notice the qualifier, never been caught. So I sunk in the seat when I saw him turn his lights on. And remember, it was a red truck. If you own a red vehicle, get rid of it. They target red vehicles. Red is bad if you're going to speed. I think the radar picks up color more than it does speed. I knew he was coming after me, so I pulled into the parking lot of that little auto repair shop just off of 95, just up the road from the Missionary Baptist Church. And here was my plan. I knew I was guilty, but I figured I could impress him. So I decided when I parked the truck that I would fasten my seatbelt. I would get out my license and registration and proof of financial responsibility and then tell him what a fine, upstanding citizen I was. Just check my record. I was buckled. I got out my license. I opened up the glove box, and there in that glove box was a conglomerated mess of marshmallows, registration, financial responsibility. My son had the truck for the summer, and on some camping trip where he must have roasted marshmallows, he threw a bag in there and left them there, and they had rolled out and taken everything in the glove box and made it one gooey marshmallowy mix. So there was no proof of financial responsibility when the officer said that he wanted it, but I was poised to impress him. Armed with my presentation about being a fine, upstanding citizen, when he says this to me, and I quote, because you never forget questions like this, "Can I ask you a question? Why, once your vehicle came to a stop, did you feel it was necessary to buckle up?" Oh my goodness. He saw me unbuckled. I don't think that in that moment I was impressing him one bit. He asked for the documents. I handed him the license and asked if I could find a moment to peel away the other stuff from the marshmallows. He comes back and asks me if I know why I was pulled over. And I don't know if you're ever given to temptation like I was in that moment to say some smart alecky kind of thing that maybe comes to mind, like, "Do you know why you were pulled over?" And it's like, because you wanted a contribution to the Ohio State Highway Patrol's, you know, benefit association. I mean, but let me just tell you, I thank God in that moment that the Holy Spirit checked me, and instead of saying, "Yes, sir, I was speeding," I said, "Why, no, sir." So he told me. And ultimately, he wrote two citations for speed and no restraint. He bid me a pleasant day. I pulled onto the road, and I saw that my wife and daughters had pulled off into the Missionary Baptist parking lot. And I thought, oh, what a kind gesture on their part, that they're waiting for me to come, and they're going to console me. And so I pulled up beside her and told her all that happened, and she said she'd seen it all, and her and my daughters had positioned the van in such a way that they could see everything unfold. And each of them were so sympathetic that they did what any loving family would do, wagging their lovely fingers at me and saying, "We tell you all the time, buckle your seatbelt and don't speed. Slow down." Just about the time that I wanted sympathy, they laughed. And then they just pulled off. So I have a question for you. It's a smooth transition. Do you believe in hell? I do. You know how the Bible talks about it being weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and a fire that will not be quenched? That day I made a choice to do my own thing. I didn't pay a bit of attention to the posted speed limit signs or the buckle up signs, and I learned that choices have consequences. And I don't know if you've ever experienced it, that nagging moment and moments afterwards when your skin just burns with the question of, why did I do that? What if I had just not done that? And why did I do that? And what if? And one of the many issues in our society today is that of taking responsibility for our choices. I don't know if there's any other country in the world where you would go to McDonald's and say, "Supersize me," and then after a series of months of doing that, you become supersized. And then in you becoming supersized, you sue McDonald's because of the choices that you made. But I'm not making this up. People do this because it's always someone else's fault, right? On that fateful day, I made a choice, and others get caught, not me. But there I was that day facing the consequences of my decision, and as I drove home, I couldn't shake free from the what-ifs. You know what else? I rehearsed in my mind how silly and stupid I must have looked to that officer, trying to impress him, buckling to present myself acceptable, armed with a check my record, I'm not a speeder, I'm a great upstanding citizen speech, and I never even got a chance to give it. Have you ever had any of those what-if moments in your life? Ever been tempted knowing that it was wrong? Knowing just because you had total control of your life, you could do whatever you wanted to do and you did it anyway? You get the idea. There are not a lot of choices we make in life that, if we're honest, somewhere, someone, somehow has informed us that there may be consequences and that choice may not be the best for us. A wise philosopher by the name of Kant said it this way about choices in life, and I quote, "Personality is like a pyramid resting upside down on its apex. There is one choice that affects every other choice that is made in life. To alter that one point is to change the whole personality," end quote. And I wonder if there just might be one decision, ultimate decision, that would affect more than a personality, decisions that can change all of eternity. I have no idea where your road of life is heading. I know where mine was heading when I was your age, and have no doubt in my life that if I had not responded to God's gracious offer of forgiveness and invitation to life in Christ, that my life would have turned inward on itself as my own master of my own destiny, and that would not have ended very well. The problem with old folks like me talking to you about life and eternity is that you're young, and it's hard for you to believe that A, you will ever be as old as me. No one lives this long. And B, it's hard for you to believe that you're not invincible. It's hard for you to believe that you're not slicker than any system and anything on the face of this planet. You believe for a fact that what you do now is for the now. Someday you might pay attention to your decisions, but not now. During my years here at MVNU, I have served as the Student Conduct Judicial Review Advocate. It was my responsibility to sit with students after they had been dismissed from MVNC/MVNU and review and make certain that the university had gone through all of the systems and processes and had treated students with respect due to due process. I can't recall one student who came to me and said, "Hey, you know, if I had it to do all over again, I'd get kicked out of school." It was agonizing, it was painful, it was emotional, it was a time of desperation where students would frame a statement like this, "I will do whatever it takes to be able to get back in school." Decisions with consequences. May I say to you with all honesty and sincerity to decide that we have no need for forgiveness, no need to recognize sin, no desire to accept the gracious invitation of salvation in and through Christ, to believe that we are totally in control of our lives, that someday and perhaps a string of some days we will be confronted with the consequences of that decision. The good news of the gospel is that eternal life begins here and now. It is a quality of life, of transformation that you just can't get your mind around. I want to introduce you to a friend of my wife and I's. I first met him through all of their bike riding escapades across Central Ohio. I want him to stand, and I want you to look at him, because he is less than 7 days old in Jesus Christ, and he can't get enough of him. And he's here because of why you're here. You can't get enough of Jesus, and that's why you come to chapel. Will you give a warm welcome to a new child of God, Lance? He can't get enough of Jesus. He can't get enough of God's word. He can't stop asking the questions. He can't stop seeking the nourishment. And if he were to be able to come up here, he'd say to you, don't wait so long, right, Lance? Don't wait so long. It's a gift. But you can say no thanks. You can keep control of your life, grit your teeth, and be deceived in believing you have all it takes to handle any consequences that come your way. Here's the good news. God in Christ has done something miraculous for us. Through the work of Christ, he breaks the power of canceled sin and he sets the prisoner free. The guilt, the shame, the penalty. Here is the what if, the fork in the road, the question that determines which path you will take. Do you really believe you need that miracle of grace in your life? Let's go back to the speeding ticket. My actions compromised my relationship with the state of Ohio. Justice demanded some kind of penalty be paid. So let's say that instead of paying the ticket, I decided to stand before the court of Morrow County and face the judge. I'm as guilty as sin. I walk in stained with marshmallows and mocked by the officer as he explains my self-righteous attempts to cover my sins by buckling up in a parking lot. And all of a sudden, I'm struck with the reality that I look ridiculous. I am ridiculous. So what do I do in a moment like this when I'm certain to be condemned as a hopeless speeder? Oh, there's still hope. I can try this. Number one, Your Honor. If it pleased the court in the date and time in question, I would just like to tell you that at that moment I was suffering from separation anxiety from my wife. She got through Mount Gilead before me and wouldn't slow down and wait for me. And you see, it's not my fault. The woman made me do it. Didn't work the first time. Probably wouldn't work in this one either. Or try this one. Well, Your Honor, at least I wasn't going as fast as the other people that were passing me all day. And I look into the eyes of the judge and I realize that I've just condemned both of us. Or this one. This one surely would work. I promise I will never do it again. And every time there's a sign that talks about litter, I will stop and pick up all the litter by the side of the road. And you know what, Your Honor? This encounter with this wonderful state highway patrolman has changed the trajectory and course of my life. I'm considering joining the academy. So what do you think? Would I stand a chance? Not a chance. Blaming others, comparing yourself to others, things you will do, promises you'll make only sink you deeper into despair. And if I'm honest, it becomes painfully obvious there's nothing that I can do to get myself out of this. How feeble and ridiculous any attempts would be. This is exactly the same in our relationship with God. A former seminary professor of mine, Dr. Wesley Tracy, describes this encounter in a book entitled The Redeemed Will Walk There. Tracy writes, and I want you to hear, do we need this miracle of grace? Picture yourself in the eternal court of justice, justice with a capital J. There you stand as guilty as sin, clothed in the stained shirt of sin, in the ragged breeches of mildewed self-righteousness. You are hopeless. You are despairing. The sentence seems inevitable. I confess my miserable sins before the court. Jesus slips in quietly and stands by my side. And his voice as calm as a silent sea and as deep as all eternity, he says, I became sin for him. Miracle of miracles, the court proceedings change from a prosecution of a transgressor to a joyous service of adoption. End quote. This miraculous transformation comes about when we obey the counsel of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. And you know what? For many of us, we believe that somehow God doesn't have an awareness of what we're up to. Do you know how silly that is? The psalmist asked the question, where in the world could I go to hide from you? If I go over here, you're there. And if I go over here, you're there. And if I go up here, you're there. And if I go down there, you're there. I can't hide from you. And so confession isn't us saying to God, I did this, and God saying, you're kidding me. When did that happen? The very word confess means to be in agreement with. To the point that the God of the universe, because he loves us so much, the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicts us and convinces us of those things that we've done. And so to confess means to be in agreement and to simply cooperate with the grace that is located in that conviction. I agree with you, God. And if we do that, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. As was read today in John 12:47, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. And I want you to hear Jesus say this clearly. For I do not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. It's as simple as this. God is love. 20 years ago, almost to this day, in intensive care unit room number 7 at the Knox Community Hospital, my father lay dying. My dad had a tough life growing up on the streets of Los Angeles. He was a strong, self-made, self-determined, resolute man. He was an athlete, and for a long time, he held the Ohio State High School record for longest field goal and best punting average. He was a career military man, and in 1968, he was invited to the Dallas Cowboys training camp. And was on his way there when the Air Force said, no, you're going to Vietnam. Dad was tough. Dad was independent. And I remember after I came to an understanding of Christ's grace and how it changed my life, I would talk to Dad about Jesus. And his words were always, Joe, I wish it were that easy. I wish it were just that simple. That went on for years and years, and then came the evening when he had a series of heart attacks and it was determined that he wouldn't be with us the next day. I'll never forget, nor do I ever want to forget, what happened in that room at 2 o'clock in the morning on October the 8th, 1995. I was reading from John 11 where Jesus tells Mary and Martha that he is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him, even if they die, they will live. And I read the words of Christ when he asked Mary and Martha, do you believe? My father reached up and pulled the oxygen mask to the side a little bit, looked at me as I sat beside him, and he said, yes, Joe, I believe. So we talked about death. We talked about resurrection. We talked about hope in Christ. And my father learned it was just that easy. That it was grace. I've seen too many people die. And one thing I can tell you, those who die in Christ die differently. The choice is ours. We can go on rejecting the miraculous gift of grace and continue to be our own self-made people. We can go on believing that we are the master of our own destiny, immune from any consequences of any choice that we will ever make. Or we can choose today and on that final day to stand before the one who came to save us and be found in Christ or plead our case. I would invite us all, either in this moment or in the moments to come that unfold in your life, that you open your hearts to the love of God and live full and free here and now, a child of God adopted into his gracious family, forgiven and restored to right relationship. There is no if, and, or but about it. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I want you to know this morning that you may not believe in God, but he believes in you. He loves you. Do you know that you need a Savior? Do you know that you need a Savior? He's already here. Jesus Christ is here. And in the quiet moments before I have you stand and pronounce the benediction, maybe you'd like to step out this morning and say, I know that I need Jesus. I know that it's time to step out of my self-sufficiency and into the gracious arms of God in Christ. If that's you, I didn't plan on doing this. I was just going to let you go, but I don't want to let this moment slip by. If you would like to trade in your life of self-sufficiency and self-determination and run into the open, loving, gracious arms of God this morning, he's here. It's that easy.